It's a wonderful song to kind of close out our singing part of the worship and enter into the hearing part of the worship as we think this morning about what it is that it means when it says, Jesus our Redeemer. And I want to read to you a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, and then we're going to sort of unpack that in a very roundabout way. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of children. And because we are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but children. And since we are children, God has made us also heirs. Father God, this morning, as we think about what it means that you sent Jesus as our Redeemer, we pray that as we explore that idea, you would help it become very real to us. Father, I pray that you would help us in our understanding and our listening and in our reflection on your Spirit. And Father, I pray for my words to be your words. Father, just reveal yourself to us this morning, we pray, as our God and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In these weeks leading up to Easter, we're thinking about the cross, and we're thinking about the fact that the cross has all kinds of meanings in the Bible that kind of flow together. They're not contradictory, but they're not unitary either, that you need them all in order to kind of see kind of what the cross was all about. And so we've been looking at different pictures of the cross, and this morning we're going to look at this idea of redemption or redeemer. Now, it's probably not a word we use a lot. In the Bible, it's used well over 100 times. But in our lives, we don't talk about redeemers much, and we don't talk about redemption. The only place we really use it, I think, is sort of like when we redeem our air miles. That's the sort of the place. So this sermon is brought to you by Air Miles. Here's the quote. Air Miles allows you to instantly redeem the reward miles and your Air Miles cash balance towards everyday purchases at participating sponsor locations. As always, you can redeem for dream rewards, travel merchandise, and more. So we do use the word. We don't use it mostly in a very biblical context, but it means the same thing. To redeem your points means basically you're exchanging one thing for another at a cost. So you're giving up points that you've earned to get something back that you didn't have before. If you fall asleep, that was the sermon. And we're going to kind of look at it in three kind of steps. And the first step is that the Old Testament talks about the fact that the people in the Old Testament kept looking for a redeemer. They knew that there was a part of them that was missing. There was something that was wrong, something that was missing in their relationship with God, and they needed to be redeemed, whatever that meant. And whether it was in the political realm or in the spiritual realm, there was this idea that God was going to come and redeem them. So in your notes there, in your bulletins, the first promise that we find this in is when God is talking to Moses from the burning bush. You remember that story? The people of Israel were in Egypt. They were slaves. They called out to God. God grabs Moses, and in the desert, he speaks to him from a burning bush, and he says, Moses, you're going to lead the people out of Israel. And here's part of that. Therefore, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a mighty axe of judgment, and I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. In other words, that whole story of the Exodus is the story of redemption. It's the story of God redeeming his people, of coming in and at a cost, bringing them out. And pretty well, it's Israel's constant cry, because in the Old Testament, the Israelites kind of spent most of their time calling out to God to rescue them. And the reason they needed to be rescued was pretty much they spent the rest of their time walking away from God. God would let them walk away. Some other country would come and take them over. And then they would call out to God to come redeem them. And God would come and rescue them. They called out from occupiers. In Psalm 119, it says, "Redeem me from human oppression, that I may obey your precepts." And that was one of the constant things, was the Israelites calling out to God, "Come rescue me, come redeem me from my enemies." But they also had a realization that there was something wrong between them and God, and they needed God to come and do something to bring them back into relationship with God. They somehow understood that the sacrifices that they offered every day and, you know, and all the things that they did covered over sin but didn't deal with sin. And there was a sense that God still needed to come and redeem them. And so the psalmist has this immense theology, which, you know, we sometimes think in the Old Testament they didn't really understand that sacrifice wasn't enough, that Jesus would come and die. But there is this pretty profound theology in Psalm 49, where the psalmist says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a sufficient ransom. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that someone should live on forever and not see decay." So that's pretty deep theology, that they realized that there's nothing that they could do and nothing that sacrifice could do that would actually bring them to God. But then they have this hope at the end of it. "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead, and he will surely take me to himself." And there's this wonderful promise that God is going to come and make a difference and rescue us from death. And sometimes in the Old Testament, you're not sure if the people in the Old Testament really thought there was much after death. But there are these hints that come in passages like that where it says God is going to come and take us to be with him. And he's going to redeem us. And the psalmist sort of sums up this problem. The problem is that we as human beings have done things that are wrong. Our sin has led us away from God. In being led away from God, we've broken the relationship with him. We've become strangers and foreigners and outsiders. And we need to come back, but we can't come back on our own terms. We can't come back without something happening. We need God to redeem us. There's a cost involved that God has to pay. No one can redeem the life of another. Only God can give this sufficient redemption. And even Job, you know, you remember Job? Job has all these troubles, right? Everything's going wrong. He's got all kinds of physical challenges. His kids all die. Everything happens. Everyone dies except his wife. And sometimes I think he wishes she'd gone too, because she just doesn't understand what's going on. And she says, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Because then it would be better for everybody." And Job, in the midst of all this darkness, has this wonderful thing. And I just sort of love, you know, before the age of printing and the age of technology, how he wants his words remembered, but also what his words are. "Oh, that my words were recorded." He got his wish. "That they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever." And then here's what he says. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." And he has this wonderful hope that God is going to actually break in and do something special. And so this promise of redemption in the Old Testament is the experience of the Israelites. They know they need it. They trust God that he's going to do it. They have no clue what it's going to look like. And so God decides that he's going to picture redemption. God decides that he's going to give them in the Old Testament a very concrete picture that when Jesus comes, they will say, "Okay, I get that. That's what it meant to have a Redeemer." And so he starts to picture it in the law, and then he pictures it in the story in the book of Ruth, which we're going to look at. And I'll tell you the story of Ruth, and the women in the church will love it because it's this beautiful love story, and the men will enjoy it too, probably. So what does redemption look like? Well, God says, "I think we need to picture this." And so in the Old Testament laws, he sets up some laws that begin to show what redemption would look like. So Moses gets called at the burning bush, as we said. He leads the people of Israel through the desert, out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land. Joshua now takes them into the promised land, and they defeat a bunch of the enemy, but not all of it. But they get control of some of the land. And then God says, okay, now we're going to give the land away to all of you. So there's 12 tribes. So he splits one tribe in half. The Levites don't get any land, but the other tribe gets two halves, two twelfths. So then they divide the land up, and they say, okay, this tribe gets this part, this tribe gets that part, this tribe gets that part, this tribe gets this part, and every tribe gets a piece of the land. And then all the clans within the tribe get a chunk of that piece that the tribe got, and then every family gets their piece. So the Medjet family, you know, gets that really, really good land in the outposts of Saskatchewan somewhere, and that's my land. And I will have that land forever. But what happens if I sell the land? Well, if I sell the land, I don't have it anymore. But that's my land forever. And so God says, okay, here's what the deal is. If you sell land out in the farmland, you always have the right to get it back. You never permanently sell it because God says, actually, it's my land and you're just borrowing it. But you always get your land back. Now, if you sell a house in the city, well, realtors have to make a living, so that's fine. That land's gone forever. But if you have farmland, which is where you make your living off your land, there's two ways to get it back. Well, technically three. But the two ways are, first of all, every 50 years, there's going to be a year of Jubilee. And on that 50th year, whatever land you sold comes back to you. Wouldn't that be great? You sell the land, and on that 50th year of Jubilee, it comes back. So this is the year 2018. Say 2050 is the next year of Jubilee. What you would do is you would sell the land, and what you would sell it for is the number of harvests until the year of Jubilee. So that's 32 years away, so 32 harvests. So you're really selling 32 harvests. The person would pay you that because they know that on 2050, they got to give you back the land. So the land will always come back because the land is always where you are. You always have that land. That's your family land. The other thing that could happen is you only sell the land because you're desperate for money. But maybe you come into some money, and when you come into some money, you always have the right to buy it back. So 2018, you sell the land, you get 32 harvests worth of money, whatever that is. 10 years from now, you manage to save up enough to buy the land back. Well, now there's 22 harvests left, not 32, because 10 have gone by, and so you buy the land back for that price. And so you can do that. Are you edified yet? Good. Now, the important part of our story is there's a third way. There's a third way that the land can come back, and that is waiting 50 years is probably, you know, when your life expectancy isn't 50, is a long time to wait. The hope of actually earning enough to buy the land back is slim because it's not a cash economy. And so no one's making any cash money. So to have money to pay it back is doubtful to buy it back. The third thing is, if a relative is close to you that has the money, they are obligated to buy it back for you. So that's in your notes there. In the law, it says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in the land as foreigners and strangers. And throughout the land you hold as possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If anyone among you becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. Okay? Now, why is that important? That's important because you don't understand the book of Ruth without understanding that. And you don't understand the cross without understanding the book of Ruth. So let me tell you the story of the book of Ruth. There was a woman by the name of Naomi. Naomi was married to a man, and they had two sons. And they lived in Bethlehem. There was a famine in the land, and they went bankrupt. And so they sold their land, and they moved to Moab. So Moab, if you can picture from your side, Israel, the Jordan River, Moab. They go over there. In the land of Moab, the two sons marry women who are Moabites. They each marry a woman. And then the husband dies and both sons die. So Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law, and she decides, I don't like being a stranger in Moab. I'm going back home to Bethlehem. And so she says to the two daughters-in-law, I'm heading out. Have a good life. It's been good. And the one daughter-in-law says, catch you later. And the other daughter-in-law, whose name is Ruth, says, I'm going to go back with you. And I'm going to try and look after you, because who looks after widows when there's no social network? So the two of them go back to Bethlehem, and these two dirt poor widows find a place to stay, and Ruth says, I'm going to go out and work in the fields. And in those days, kind of welfare was, you didn't, when you were harvesting your fields, you didn't go right to the edges, and you didn't take everything. You left places for the poor to come and glean. And they came, and they were allowed to take what they could. Ruth happens, as happens in, with God's stuff, to go to the field of a guy named Boaz. And Boaz is this apparently good-looking guy, and she falls in love with Boaz. Boaz falls in love with her. Boaz is very generous. Boaz is very wealthy. And Boaz is a relative. Ruth doesn't understand all this, but Naomi catches on really, really quickly and realizes that here's these two poor widows, but Ruth has hit on the only guy in town who's probably looking for a wife, has money, is generous, and is actually a relative. And according to what we just read, correct, it is the relative's job to buy the fields back that Ruth and Naomi had sold, or Naomi had sold before she left town. So here's the love story. Ruth falls in love with Boaz. Boaz falls in love with Ruth. Naomi, as the mother-in-law, is putting everything together. I was going to say scheming, but I would never say that. Was putting everything together. She knows that he's a kinsman redeemer who can help. This is a story that is going to go really well. This is The Bachelor when it works. I'm sad that so many of you understand that. But as in every love story, as you know, there always has to be a catch, right? And the catch comes up right away. And this is the catch in the story. First of all, Boaz is not the closest kinsman. There's another guy that's before him, but he already has a wife and family. And the challenge of this thing is that the whole purpose of redeeming the land is that the person who redeems the land, as part of that, it's sort of a separate deal, but in this case they come together. Because Ruth's husband died before she had a son, this person has to marry Ruth and sleep with her and give her a son, and then that son will inherit the land. That son will continue Naomi's husband's, her son's line. They will have their land back and their name back. Now, that's only a problem because what it means for the kinsman redeemer is he buys the land back, but he doesn't get to keep it because as soon as Ruth has a son, that son is the inheritor of that land because it's his family land. You with me? Let's jump into scripture. Boaz decides he's going to solve all this. So we got a problem. We got a couple in love with each other. We've got everything that could work out, except there's a guy in the middle. There's a triangle, and we got to get rid of one corner of the triangle. So Boaz proceeds to do this. Boaz went up to the town gate and he sat down there. So the town gate in ancient Israel is where all the action happens. That's where the men sit while the women are working and the men talk and do all the business. And he sits down there just as the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. So this other guy that's a little closer than him to Ruth and to Naomi. And Boaz says, come over here, my friend, and sit down. And he went over and sat down. And then Boaz took 10 elders. So he's got like this judge and jury situation happening here. And he said, you sit here, and they do so. So Boaz has clout in this town. He can command elders to sit, and they sit, and he can tell this guy to sit, and he sits. And then he says to the kinsman redeemer, now here's the story. Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, you do so. But if you won't, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line behind you. And the man says, I will do it. And then Boaz says, now there's a little twist I forgot to mention. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So Boaz has this conversation with this guy, and it's sort of interesting. You don't get it in this translation, but he says to him, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." In Hebrew, the word friend there is paloni aloni. No one knows how to translate that. It's sort of like Mr. So-and-so. It's not his name. It's not even a really honorable way of calling him. But what you're going to notice in the story is everybody gets a name except for this guy. And this guy's job was to keep the name of Elimelech, of Naomi's husband alive. And because he refuses to do that, he loses his name. And so nowhere in the story is he named. But anyway, he comes over and says, "Okay, you all sit down here, and you need to redeem this. You need to marry Ruth, and you need to give her a son, and then you need to give all this land that you just bought with your money to her and her son." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I cannot do it." And by cannot, he means will not, because he could. But what would happen is he's got this family with his kids, and they've got this money. Now he's going to take some of that money and buy this land of Ruth's back, of Naomi's back. And then Ruth is going to have a son, and then Ruth's son is going to inherit all that. And so part of his kids' inheritance has gone to buy this, but they don't get any benefit of it. And he says, "No, I want to look after my own family. I'm not worried about this poor widow," or two widows in this case. "I can't do it." Okay, violins begin. Boaz now gets his rose and he walks to the front. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon." That's the husband and the two sons. Notice they're all named. "I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. And today you are witnesses." We have the word name in there. We have three names in there. We don't have this guy's name. But Boaz steps up and he redeems the land. And in doing so, he rescues Ruth and Naomi from poverty and probable starvation, and gives her husband and his father, who is now dead, he will extend their name, as we will see in a minute. What's interesting is he not only gives, it's not only about the name of the men, but you notice that every time Ruth has been referred to, it's always Ruth the Moabite. And the Moabites were the enemies of Israel. And so Ruth the Moabite means Ruth the outsider, Ruth the foreigner, Ruth the immigrant, Ruth the Ruth who doesn't belong here but is here, Ruth. If you skip to the bottom of your notes there, there's a sentence there. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife." This is the first time she's just Ruth. She's not Ruth the Moabite. She's now got a name. Now she gets a name. It's not just a geographic location. She gets a name. She's been redeemed. She's no longer the foreigner. She's now the wife of Boaz. And in that wonderful scene, Boaz marries her at the gate. I mean, they'll do the wedding, whatever, but this is like, you know, the public asking her to marry him and all that. And the people at the gate give this blessing, and it's just the most interesting blessing. "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" So you remember Rachel and Leah, them with those two sisters with their two servants gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 men who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're saying, may you become like the founders of our tribe, of our nation. And then this really interesting one, Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, I'm guessing the only Perez you know is Perez Hilton, so this is not her. Not that. This is a different Perez. This is Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, if that story is not familiar, it's because we never teach the story in Sunday school. Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Judah, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah. And Judah was married to a woman. He had a son, and the son got married to a woman. And then Judah's wife died, and Judah's son died. So now Judah's left, and his daughter-in-law is left. And his daughter-in-law is supposed to marry someone, kind of like what Boaz is doing, who will give her a son that will continue on the name, and that doesn't happen. And so Tamar dresses up, seduces Judah, her father-in-law. They have sex, she gets pregnant, and she gives birth to Perez, the son. That's why we don't teach it in Sunday school. Now, when they bless this marriage, they use that story. Now, what is the connection to that story? Well, Tamar was an outsider who was in a kind of a funky relationship with her father-in-law, to say the least. And now you've got Ruth, who's sort of in a funky relationship with Boaz. I don't know if that's it. They have this idea that this outsider married into Israel and had a son, and Perez is one of the direct descendants of Boaz. And Perez was welcomed and accepted as a legitimate part of the family tree. And I think what they're saying is, when you have a child, Boaz and Ruth, even though she's a Moabite and an outsider, we will accept that son as being part of us. And we will incorporate that son into the family tree. It won't just be this unfortunate birth. They will be part of this. And if you skip over the page, they're preserving the name. So Boaz and Ruth did get married. They did sleep together. She did get pregnant. She did have a son. They named him Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David, and King David was in the direct line of Jesus. So out of this story comes not only King David, but Jesse. And the family name lives on, and the family tree includes this person. In the last 5 minutes we got, perhaps you've forgotten that we're supposed to be talking about the cross this morning. We spent all our time in a beautiful love story and a little bit of Old Testament law. What's the relationship or the connection to the cross? What has Jesus dying on the cross got to do with any of the story? Well, one of the images of the cross is this idea that Jesus was our kinsman redeemer. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he wrote this passage: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, that is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a cross. Don't worry about the details of that one. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. One of the things about redemption is there's always a cost. Boaz had to buy the field. Boaz had to put, you know, we don't know if he had family or not, but he had to, like the other redeemer, would not put his family at risk. He would not pay the cost. Jesus paid the cost of redeeming us. But the second thing, and this is where I think is more important this morning, is just this result. And that's the passage I read as we started. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, or to be his children. And because we are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since we are children, we've made heirs. And the result of this whole thing is that, like Ruth, who was an outsider and a foreigner and had no rights to anything. But Boaz came and redeemed her. And she was no longer Ruth the Moabite, but Ruth. And she was no longer a widow, but she was in a relationship. And she was no longer childless, but had children. She was no longer starving, but had the land back. All these things that happened there, I think, is kind of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because the fact that all of us have sinned and broken that relationship with God, and we become outsiders, we've left God as our Father, and we become orphans in that sense. We've become the people that have no rights. And God, sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, has come and redeemed us. He's brought us back. And in paying the price of dying on the cross, God has brought us back into relationship with Him. He's made us who are outsiders and foreigners to be part of the family. He's made us to be part of the continuation of Israel in that spiritual sense of the church. He's come to redeem us and to bring us back into a deep relationship with Him where He puts His Holy Spirit into our lives. He's been our kinsman redeemer that has brought us back. I just wonder this morning, just a couple of questions we close out. And the first one is simply this: have you accepted God's offer of forgiveness and redemption? See, God comes and He makes this offer for all of us. And it's up to us to say, God, I want to receive that. I've been working hard to buy the field back for myself. I've been hoping for a year of Jubilee to come. That hasn't been working for me. I haven't been able to redeem myself and bring myself back into relationship with You. I accept the offer of Your forgiveness in Jesus Christ to come back into relationship. And this concrete story of Israel and of Ruth is this picture of God offering us this forgiveness. And this morning, that very simple question: have you accepted that offer of God's forgiveness, that He would welcome you back into the family, that He would be your kinsman redeemer? And then the second thing on that is, well, if that's the concrete picture of God redeeming us, what's the concrete picture of us accepting that? And I think the concrete picture of that is baptism. Baptism is this outward sign that what God has done inwardly, we are proclaiming outwardly. And baptism is stepping into that baptistry and saying to everybody, I have accepted that offer of God's forgiveness. And it's the outward picture of our acceptance, just as the outward picture of what God has done is the story of Ruth and that story of kinsman redeemer. And this morning, I just wonder, have you ever got to that place where you have said, I need to make this outward sign? After the first service, someone came up to me and they said, you know, I was born Catholic. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church, and I've become, you know, a Christian and fully understood what it means to be redeemed by God. I don't know what that means. Have I been baptized or haven't I? Sometimes I think I have. Sometimes I think there's something missing. And maybe that's you this morning. You were baptized as an infant by your parents, and you're wondering, well, does that count, or do I need to do this for myself? I'd love to have a conversation with you just to talk about that, because I know that can be a challenge. And we'd love to just talk with you about what it means to be baptized. Does it mean that what happens when I was an infant counts, or does it mean that I need to do that again, or just what is that all? How does that all work? We'd love to chat with you about that. But this morning, God is promising us that He is our kinsman redeemer, that He loves us so much that He would send His Son to die on the cross, that He could be our Redeemer, that He could be our one who comes and and redeems us from sin and shame and guilt and our own challenges and addictions and all those things, and begin to bring us back to Him, to bring us into that relationship. And this morning, one of the pictures of the cross is that wonderful story of God as our Redeemer. This morning, if you would like to pray with someone, we have elders in the prayer room. We'd love to pray with you. Or if you want to talk more about this, we'd love to set up a time just to chat and kind of talk more about what it means, what baptism means, what it means to that God is our kinsman redeemer. But this morning, that wonderful story of Ruth that begins to flesh out those songs that we sang this morning, especially that last one we sang before the sermon, you know, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, who's come as our kinsman Redeemer for us. Father God, this morning we just thank you for the story. Story that begins to explain theology and begins to explain vocabulary. We thank you that you love us so much, that you would come as our kinsman Redeemer, that you would come to pay the price we can't pay, to invite us back into relationship with you. And we thank you that you would take us from being outsiders to insiders, from being those far away to those being in the family. And Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for being our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.